The Sermon on the Mount. By the way, just going back to James's message briefly. Just in case he thought we were quiet as a church. I wonder if he did. I wonder if he thought we were quiet. Those of you who are here, what do you think he would have done? Thought we were a bit quiet. Well, somebody said to me, my wife actually, but we were roaring on the inside. That's true, isn't it? We were. I was roaring on the inside when I heard it. In fact, because there's nobody else around, I didn't have to roar on the inside. Wonderful. Prayer does change things, and it's great to see and hear from somebody who's really fired up by it. Some great one-liners too, aren't they? You know, casual prayer produces casualties. And then the story on the bus. I love that story on the bus. Did you know those kids were talking filthy stuff? And then he starts praying and they start talking about God. That's great, wasn't it? I'm going to try that on the bus. I go on the bus a lot. I hear the first part a lot. But the second bit, wow, that was great. Changing the kingdom, changing the nature of things where you go. You've got to carry God's presence with you around, haven't you, to do that? So that you change the situation wherever you go. You need to be in relationship with God to do that, don't you? You need to be connected with him so that you can say, God, would you bring down your kingdom right now? Here, on the upper deck of this bus. At this bus stop. In this situation. I sat at the bus stop the other day. Was it Thursday? I sat at the bus stop the other day. For a long time, because Samuel was asleep. I didn't want a bus. I just wanted to wait while he woke up. So I sat at the bus stop for ages. Buses kept coming and going. Drivers kept looking at me. Hey, do you want to get on? No. And I thought I'll do a study of people's faces. See how many happy faces I see versus how many sad faces I see. I thought I'll do a survey of Salford's population and how they're doing spiritually and whether they're happy or not. And I have to say the sad faces vastly outnumbered the happy faces. In fact, the only happy faces I saw were students. You know, they're just here, they come to have a good time, and you know, they're all getting on the bus together. And everybody else who came up to the bus stop. And I thought, wow, this land of ours is so spiritually backslidden. It is so dark and people so need God. And if prayer can change that, well, let's do it. Let's do it more often. Okay, well, the Sermon on the Mount is Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. If we've time, I might finish the sermon with just a straight reading through of the three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. So I would be asking volunteers if I do that. So if just get yourself thinking about that a little minute, or you know, will I be one of the volunteers when John asks? Quite a long reading, chapters 5, 6, and 7, but it'd be good to, because this is an overview, it'd be good to hear the whole Sermon on the Mount at one sitting if we've got time at the end. Why is it called the Sermon on the Mount? Because he gave a sermon on the Mount. But also, St. Augustine was the man who coined the phrase in the 4th century. He called it the Sermon on the Mount, and ever since then, that's what it's been called. It was around the Sea of Galilee. We've been to the spot. Those of us who've been to Israel, they'll take you to the spot where the Sermon on the Mount is, where the Sermon on the Mount took place. It's the northern end of the Sea of Galilee, Lake Tiberias. And when Gwyn and I went with our family, we went and stood near the top. They've put a church on the top. Emperor Constantine of Rome, his mother-in-law, I think it was, Helena, she had churches built wherever there was things supposed to have happened. And some people don't like those churches. They say, well, there wasn't a church here. It was just an open space, and the church spoiled it, but I don't think the church does spot. I think the church marks the spot, and it wouldn't, we wouldn't know but for the church. And so I'm grateful to Helena, Constantine's mother-in-law, for having those churches built. So there's a church on the top of this mountain, the Sermon on the Mount. And I've told you this before, apologies if you've heard it, but we went and stood outside the church, and the field goes away like a basin to the water down at the bottom, which must be half a mile away, maybe three quarters of a mile. And there was a tractor coming up a path right down near the water, a long, long way from us. We could hear the men talking to each other on the tractor. The acoustics of the place. Just natural acoustic amphitheatre. And Jesus could have stood there and spoke to thousands. Without amplification, they'd have heard him. Just a wonderful spot. The Sermon on the Mount. As the name was given by Augustine, as I said, and most people see these three chapters, the Sermon on the Mount, as the constitution of God's kingdom. This is, if you want to know what God's kingdom is like and how he wants us to live as human beings, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6 and 7. When those riots were on the other week in August, and I thought about the talk Andy Hawthorne gave to the MPs when he said, you've not tried the Bible. You don't listen to the Bible. The Bible works. The Bible changes society. He talked about prisoners who's, you know, re-offended 20 times, but then they become Christians and they never re-offend again. And how it's the Bible that's going to change society, and it's Jesus that's going to change society. And I thought, so if MPs said to you, you sat where you are, suppose an MP came up to you and said, which part of the Bible should we base society on? Okay, we accept society's not working, it's terrible, it's all going wrong, relationships are awful, people treat each other badly, they're not polite to one another. Which part of the Bible should we base society on? I thought about it. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. At first I thought the Ten Commandments. I'd say, let's teach the Ten Commandments in our schools. Let's teach, you know, honour to one another. Honour your father and your mother. Don't steal in any way. Don't commit adultery. Don't kill. Don't murder. Don't be envious of what somebody's got. But first of all, number one, before all of those about how we behave, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then I thought, would it be just the Ten Commandments? Because they're Old Testament. And they thought, no, there'd be Jesus' two great commandments, wouldn't there? Because he says all the law is summed up in these two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, who spends a lot of time thinking about themselves? Anybody in the room? Only me? Look at the mirror, passing a window, good grief, look at that, you know. And then you think, I'll do something about that when I get home, you know. And you think about yourself a lot. How does this affect me when I listen to them? How does it affect me? So if we loved our neighbours as much as we, you know, if we thought about our neighbours as much as we thought about ourselves, and if we love God with all our heart, mind, soul and strength, Jesus says, you've fulfilled everything. You do those two things. But suppose they wanted more detail about how we should live. Then you would say the Sermon on the Mount. Most people accept the Sermon on the Mount is great teaching. Most people who admire Jesus say the Sermon on the Mount, greatest teaching ever. Even if they've not come to worship him. It deals with how we relate to one another and how we to look at one another. It just is an amazing piece of teaching. And the thing is, it is very, very counter to the culture. It is very un-PC. It is very... Its values are so opposite to the values that we see around us. The value system is totally different from the way people live their lives. And you would have to say to the MP that you were talking to, or MPs, or Prime Minister, even better, this is a value system. Jesus is giving a value system here of the way to live. And it's even us as Christians, when we study it, we think, I'm not doing that. I don't live like that. I need to adjust. I need God's help to help me to live like he's talking about here. So the Sermon on the Mount is a massive, massive topic, a massive constitution of God's kingdom. J.C. Ryle said, these chapters deserve our special attention. He was the master of the understatement, J.C. Ryle. That's him saying, get your head into this. These chapters deserve our special attention. So this series that we're going to do, it's going to be running through till next year, March. Why not decide yourself, I'm going to study this in depth for the next 6 months. I'm going to let this, the words of these three chapters sink into me for the next 6 months. Because, you know, we read it in reading plans and that kind of thing, don't we? But we're going to be looking at a line by line almost through this Sermon on the Mount. The eight Beatitudes, the eight Blesseds, and then the following weeks, the great teaching that comes after that. This is the cornerstone of Jesus' teaching. When you think of Jesus' life, his ministry, as James said last week, he spent 30 years growing up, living the life of a man. Then he spent 3 years in ministry, and then he spent 2,000 years around the throne, interceding. But for those 3 years ministry, just think of how it started. It started, didn't it, with him going into the desert to see John the Baptist. Then he gets baptized. And then as he comes out of the water, after his baptism, he goes into the wilderness again for 40 days. And he gets tempted. The temptations. When the temptations are over, he starts meeting people. Calls his disciples. And then he goes and does this teaching. So you've got his baptism, his temptation. And then he begins his teaching. And this is what he begins with, the Sermon on the Mount. And when he's risen from the dead, before he goes back to heaven, tells us in the book of Acts, what did he do for the 40 days before he ascended back to heaven? What did he talk to them about? He says he talked to them about the kingdom. He spent that time talking to them about the kingdom. And basically what he's saying is the kingdom of God is not like the kingdom that you're living in. It's different. And when we pray for people this morning, we're praying the kingdom into them. It's not like life around us. We're praying the kingdom into them. It isn't like society. It's not what you get on BBC and Sky. It's different. It's the kingdom of God. And Jesus spent his time talking about the kingdom of God. His first sermon was about it. And the last one he did before he ascended to heaven, he talked about the kingdom. The Sermon on the Mount. Get yourself ready. Now, when I was a young man, 10 years ago, type thing, I was getting a laugh from Joe. I'm glad you sit there, Joe. And I was thinking about Christianity. I wasn't a Christian at the time, but I was working in a shipping office in Manchester. They were Greeks, actually, these people I worked for. Imagine my daughter, is she here? She's married a Greek. Anyway, I worked in a Greek shipping office, and I was thinking about becoming a Christian at the time. I was reading my Bible at home, and there was a lad in the office who was a Roman Catholic, and I used to pepper him with questions. So what does such a thing mean? He got quite fed up with me, actually. So do you get excited when you read this? Yes! You know, and then I'd ask him all kinds of other things. And then I went up to somebody else in the office. Now, this was a man who, I don't know if you've ever worked in an office, but there are people in offices. They have the skill of having a piece of paper in their hand, moving around office rooms, looking very busy. But if you follow them and watch them, they don't ever have to do anything at all. And there was one there, and his name was, this is on the internet, the names will be changed for the sake of the innocent. His name was Bill. And I went up to him. I thought I'd never spoken to him with his piece of paper. I thought I'd go up to him and say, are you interested in Christianity? You know, I'm not a Christian yet. I'm going around witnessing. Are you interested in Christianity? You know, I can't get it out of my mind. It's Jesus, what do you think? He said, I don't believe the meek will inherit the earth. So I thought, oh. So I went and sat down again. And I thought, is that important? You know, did the meek inherit the earth? I thought, how can they? You know, and you're off then, aren't you, on your thought patterns. But it just shows, that's one of the first things Jesus says, the meek will inherit the earth. He says it on the Sermon on the Mount. The humble people will inherit the earth. And when he said that, first of all, I thought, no, I don't suppose they will. You know, it'll be the powerful that inherit the earth. But when you think about it, and when you think about Jesus and the kingdom, it's the humble, it's the people who've said yes to Jesus who will inherit the earth. It's not the people who don't like Jesus. When Jesus comes again, the ones who don't like Jesus, it will be a terrible day for them. But for those who like Jesus, with those who say yes, Jesus, to him, it will be a wonderful day. He'll bring in his reign of righteousness. He'll bring in his justice. He'll bring in an end to evil. He'll bring in an end to sickness. And he'll bring in an end to tears. And an end to people treating people horribly. And he'll take over the governments of the earth. And he's coming on the clouds to do it. And what a day that'll be. Wow. And so now if I went to Bill and he said that, the meek will inherit, and I don't believe the meek will inherit that, I would be able to explain to him. The humble who say yes to Jesus will inherit the earth. Jesus said it, and he's going to achieve it. And who knows David Icke? Do you remember David Icke? He used to play in goals for Coventry. Curly hair, commentated on snooker. Steve Davis is six frames up against Jimmy White. And then he started saying some more unusual things, let's say. And he suddenly became a figure of fun. I can't remember what he said. Did he say, I've spoken to aliens or something? I don't know. He said what? Everybody's reptiles and things like that, yeah. As a reptilian element in people, yeah. Strange things. Anyway, did you know he was still going? Doing speaking tours and stuff. I clicked on YouTube the other day. I was looking at the end of the age, one world government stuff, which Jesus, you know, the book of Revelation says will happen. I was thinking about the economy and how the economy's doing. And I clicked on it, like David Icke talking about the economy. I know if you've seen him recently, he's got grey hair, like me, or white. A bit paunchier than me. But he stood up walking around on stages like Steve Jobs used to do with big PowerPoint presentations behind him. And there's massive crowds listening to him. And he's talking. It sounds a lot of sense what he's saying about the economy. He's saying about, you know, economy's built on confidence. And when people... there are people who are trying to undermine the confidence. They want us fearful of the economy. They want the economy to collapse, these people. And when they collapse, they can move in and take over at low rates, etc. Which is how Rothschild families made their money, by the way. Rothschild's in Manchester. They were in Manchester at the time. And they started to sell their shares. And everybody looked at them because they were quite wealthy. And everybody else sold their shares of the same things at the same time. But he'd done that deliberately. Because when they went dropped down, he bought them all, Rothschild. And it was based on the fact that we were going to lose the Battle of Waterloo. But we won the Battle of Waterloo. And the shares rocketed back up, and the Rothschilds have been one of the richest families on earth ever since. The point is, you can undermine the economy through lack of confidence or just through influence, through saying certain things. You know, HSBC, banks, a bit dodgy, I'd get your money out of there. I'm only picking HSB out there, and that's not true. that's where my money is. Well, my overdraft. You're going to take my overdraft away if you don't? Anyway, the thing is, I switched on to YouTube, I saw David Icke saying, and he was saying things that are going to happen, in his view, on Earth in the next few years. He says there will be a one world government. And everybody's nodding. He was saying things that the book of Revelation says, but without the book of Revelation, without Jesus, without God. So people who are not Christians are watching the world, observing it, and saying something's happening. Something's about to change. There's something in the air. Is the world coming to its conclusion? Ordinary people are saying that. Non-Christians. Now, we as Christians, we've known that that would happen. We know that Jesus is going to return. We know he's going to bring in a new age. And we know he's going to bring in a reign of righteousness. And we know there's going to be a man who will be viewed as a man of peace. And everybody will say, this man's got the solution. He's saying the right things. We'll set him up as the head of this government that's sorted the economy out, and it's sorted terrorism out, and it's sorted the way we live out, and we all think this is great, peace. But it's not real peace. And after 3.5 years, he will reveal his true character. And he will be an evil person. He was really an evil person. And then the times of troubles will come, and the time of great glory and awakening, and many people will flock into the kingdom, and many people won't. And people who are not close to God, who call themselves Christians, will fall away. But those who are close to God, who've got their lamps full of oil, will stay close. And when Jesus comes, wow. Hey! Don't need to open some windows. Seems a mundane question after what we've been talking about. But anyway, back to the sermon. So Jesus is teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. When he says the meek will inherit the earth, he's quite right, they will. So what does he do? Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. Jesus saw the crowds. He went up into a mountainside and sat down. And his disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. Now the thing is, the Sermon on the Mount is addressed to his disciples. We always think he's got a big crowd around him. He's talking to a massive crowd, which they can hear. But he's actually talking to his followers. This is the way I want you to live. He's talking to his disciples. At the end of it, at the Matthew 7:28, is it 7:28? It says the crowds are astonished at his teaching, I think it says. Yeah, Matthew 7:28. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowd were amazed at his teaching. Because he taught as one who had authority. He sounded like he knew what he was talking about. He knew things that the teachers of the law didn't know with all their studying. And he said it with authority. The crowds were amazed at his teaching, but they didn't commit their lives to Jesus. No matter how amazed they were. So he was talking to his disciples on the Sermon on the Mount. The general context of the Sermon on the Mount. Well, let's look at some of the background details as we look in an overview of it and set in the scene for the subsequent talks. Graham Scroggie, the wonderful name of Graham Scroggie. Anybody heard of him? Graham Scroggie was a preacher back in the 1920s, Keswick speaker. You've heard of him, haven't you, Ray? Graham Scroggie. I've got a book by him. It's not that thick. And he's good. It's like J.C. Ryle. He's solid stuff. But his name always fascinates me. I like to say Graham Scroggie. Anyway, Graham Scroggie says that the author of this gospel, Matthew, of course, was one of the apostles. And before he was called to be an apostle, he was known as Levi. In fact, Mark and Luke call him Levi, I think, all the way through. But he himself calls himself Matthew in his own gospel. He was a customs officer. Worked for the Inland Revenue. And he collected taxes. And he sat outside. When Jesus sees him, he's on one of the great trunk roads from Damascus to the Mediterranean, the Great West Road, it was called. And he's sat near Capernaum, which is quite near where the Sermon on the Mount took place. And Jesus calls him to follow him. and he follows him. He'd be an educated man, Matthew. As a tax collector, he'd have to be educated. Probably have to speak languages, Greek and Aramaic, and be good at maths. Yeah, so he's an educated guy, Matthew. He's the author. Jesus calls him, and he follows. And then, in the general context of the book of Matthew, there's about five times where Jesus does teachings, what he calls sayings. And this is the first of them. This is the first of Jesus' teachings. And the most well known. And this is where Jesus is setting out the discourse of what he's going to be about. And the theme of Matthew and of all the five talks that he gives in the book of Matthew is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven. He says the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he says the kingdom of heaven is near. Now the Jewish mindset, their way of speaking is, if something's happened in the past, they say the kingdom of heaven is behind you. And if something's going to happen in the future, it's not here, they say the kingdom of heaven is in front of you. But they won't say something's here, now, it's right here, right now, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's right here, right now. Jesus said, you've heard about the kingdom of heaven? It's here, right now. It's come. And I'm going to tell you what it's like. And he does in the Sermon on the Mount. He tells us what the kingdom of heaven's like. So this is the first of those five talks about the kingdom of heaven. Even in Matthew 2, it says, the king of the Jews. We've come to worship the king of the Jews. So the Matthew's gospel is all about kingdoms. Even John the Baptist says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus in Matthew 4, the kingdom of heaven is near. And then in 4:23, it says he proclaimed the kingdom to them. God's gracious rule over his people. That's what the kingdom is. You belong to the kingdom, don't you? You Christians up there. You're members of the kingdom. That's your citizenship. Don't need a passport to be in the kingdom of heaven. You need to say, I'm sorry for my sins, come into my heart. Then you're a member of the kingdom of God. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. Come into my life, please, Jesus. And that's a prayer that Jesus never says no to, isn't it? Come into my life, please, Jesus. I'm sorry. Thank you for dying for me. Come into my life. And he always does. And you can still say that as a Christian now. Because, surprise, surprise, you've sinned since you became a Christian. Just occasionally, I know, most of you. For me, it's more often than that. And we have to say, I'm sorry, God. I'm sorry. I've been thinking that way again. I'm sorry. I've been cynical again. I'm sorry. I've been giving up again. I've been thinking futility again. I'm sorry. I want to think hope. Come into my life, Jesus, again, with your kingdom. We can say that prayer all the time. But the first time you say it, you actually become a citizen of the kingdom. All the subsequent times, you start living again as a king, member of the kingdom, citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of God came down in the Garden of Eden. It came down to earth in the Garden of Eden. But it got lost in the Garden of Eden as well. The kingdom of God was lost in the Garden of Eden. Paradise lost. Jesus brought it back. I don't know how many thousand years later, according to Bishop Usher, maybe about 4,000 years after the Garden of Eden, Jesus comes back to earth and restores the kingdom of heaven. He brings it. But he only brings it where he is. He only brings it where his rule is. The kingdom of heaven is here, where Jesus is acknowledged as the king. And our government doesn't acknowledge Jesus as the king. So Britain is not the kingdom of God. And neither is any country in the world. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is where Jesus is acknowledged as the king and people submit to him. That's the kingdom of God. That's the kingdom of heaven. That's where he reigns. That's where he rules. I was walking to church this morning, I thought I'll just run through Song of Songs again in my head. Trying to go over everything now and again so I don't forget it. And I got to chapter 1, verse 12. While the king is at his table, my spikenard sends forth its fragrance. While the king is sat at his table. While the king is in my heart. While the king's sat at the table in my heart. Remember Jesus says, knock, I want to come in. I want to sit with you. I want to dine with you. I want to sit at the table with you. When you say yes, come in. And that's to Christians, isn't it? That's not to non-Christians, that verse. Jesus knocking. It's not to non-Christians, despite the fact that we use it that way. He's talking to Christians. I'm knocking. Let me in. I want to come and dine with you. When we let him in, the king sits at his table in my heart, and my spikenard starts to send out its fragrance. Ha! Who's got spikenard in them? Spikenard, great fragrance. It's the fragrance that Mary of Bethany poured all over him, isn't it? It was worth a year's wages. That's what it was, spikenard. Fragrance filled the room. When James Aldrin talked about being on the bus and praying and changing the conversation, that's the spikenard giving its fragrance. And Jesus could still smell that when he was on the cross, couldn't he? She did that just a week before he died, and the fragrance filled the room, it was everywhere. It would have been still on him when he was on the cross. She said, was it him or her? This is for his burial. Jesus said it. This is for my burial. He could smell it when he was on the cross. Her spikenard. While the king is at his table, your spikenard sends forth its fragrance. Moral? Sit at the table a lot. Open the door and let him in. Let's dine with him. Let him dine with us. Kingdom of God is here in part. The primary audience, Jesus is addressing his disciples. The crowds are listening in. They're astonished. But it's directed to his followers. It's directed to you and me. The primary audience of the Sermon on the Mount is you and me. We live by different standards. And what I'm saying is, over the next few months, get yourself into this and think, I'm not doing that. I'm not living by that standard. We'll get into the detail of that starting next week. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's what next talk is all about. And I don't want to steal anybody's thunder about that. What's the culture like that we live in? It's not this culture that you read about in the Sermon on the Mount. You can go through the values of the Sermon on the Mount and you can see they're completely opposite to the way we live. They're fully at odds with the world we live in. We need the Holy Spirit in our hearts. First, before the kingdom of God can go out to others. We need the Holy Spirit in our hearts before the kingdom of God can go out to others. Okay, but it's 12:15. I'm just wondering if we can read the Sermon on the Mount. Do I have any volunteer readers?